Remember yesterday we talked about the scriptural principle of growth. What is it that makes a person grow spiritually? Faith in the living written Word of God. That involves confrontation with the living Word, confrontation with the written Word, simultaneously. And if you expect faith in that, that produces action and obedience, and then you have growth. And then we talked this morning on how to use it. How to use it in your own life. We talked about that last night, and then today we talked about how do you use it in another. Tonight we're going to proceed on this issue of how do you use the principle of spiritual growth in the life of another. And we're going to talk about the scriptural principle of investing in others or of ministering to others, whatever you want to say. It is the idea, what is it that allows me to take what I know and plug it into another person's life? What is ministry? And it's really very simple. To minister to another or to invest in another person's life, you must die to yourself and serve them. That's all there is to it. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Let's just look at a few passages of the scriptures on this. The first one I'd like you to turn to is John 12, verses 24 through 26. I want you to see the impact of this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And I want us to see that there are two possibilities. There's two things that can happen. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. One option is to abide alone. The other option is to die. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. One option is to be alone, one option is to bring forth fruit. One option is not to die, one option is to die. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If you want to lose your life, go ahead and love it. Because if you love your life, you'll lose it. He that loseth his life, or he that hateth his life in this world, shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, we see all of these things, and we have a tendency to think that God is making some stringent requirements of us. Oh, you mean I've got to die? Oh, it's so hard. It's so painful. I don't want to do it. That isn't the point at all. What Jesus is doing is telling us the way things are. And he is sitting up in heaven, he is thinking to himself, I want what's best for you. I want what's genuinely best for you because I love you. But not only that, since I created the world and I created truth, I know what's best for you and I want to tell you what's best for you and I'll tell you what's best for your life. Die. Now, if he were just tell you, I want everybody here to die tonight, everybody would say, I wonder why. And so he thought to himself, I'll tell you why. Because if you live, if you don't die, you'll abide alone. But if you fall into the ground and die, just like a corn of wheat, you'll bring forth much fruit. And those are the two options. You can abide alone, love life, and lose life. Those three things all go together. You can bring forth fruit, hate your life, and keep your life. Those three things go together. What do you want? It's really all that simple. Luke 9, the same principle is brought forth. Luke 9, 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, he's got to do some things. First, let him deny himself. Deny yourself. You know, there's so many people, and I talk to Christians, and what they want to know is, how much is it legal for me to get away with? How much is it okay to do? That's what they really want to know. People come to me and they say, well, Russ, what about smoking? You know, the Bible doesn't say that. What about it? And what they're asking is not, how much can I deny my life? But they're asking is it all right? Can I get away with it? You see, the point that Jesus is bringing out here, don't see how much you can get away with. Don't see, well, you know, how much, you know, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do it, so I think I'll go ahead and do it. The idea is, deny yourself. Take up his cross. Now, a lot of people talk about, you know, they break a leg, and they've got a stiff leg, and they walk with a limp the rest of their life, and you say, oh, you broke your leg? Yeah, that's my cross to bear. Friend, that is not your cross to bear. That's a broken leg. Let's get things straight. A cross is not a hard time. People did not go to the cross in order to have a hard time. You know what they went to the cross for? To be executed. That's what they went to the cross for. When Jesus said, take up his cross, he was saying, pick up your source of annihilation. Take up your electric chair. Take up your rope, go find a tree, and we'll make a little noose for you. We'll have a swinging party. What's always funny is the people that take 3 minutes to catch on, you know? But that's the idea. The cross is not meant to be a little silver medallion. Not that I have any problems with silver medallions. That's not the point. But the cross is a place of execution. Not only a place of execution, a place of humiliation and execution. Because it was the undignified way to be executed, not the dignified way. That's what it is to take up a cross. Take up a cross and follow me. Where was he going? Well, he just finished telling, I'm going to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, you know what they're going to do with me there? They're going to kill me. Why? Now, why does God, you know, why, you know, oh, this is so bad. It's so hard. You know, it's tough. Why? Verse 24, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man's advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself? That's a beautiful question. I love that. What would it advantage you if you gained the whole world and you lost yourself? And this is where that idea of self-identity is so important. Remember we talked about that? Not that you go out to serve yourself. If you go out and try to give self-expression, what happened? You're trying to save your life. And what will happen when you try to save your life? You'll lose it. But what will happen if you go out and say, okay, I'm going to take up my cross, I'm going to die to myself, and follow Jesus? What will happen? You'll hate your life, you'll lose your life, and you'll keep your life, and you'll have a true self-identity. And this is hard. This whole chapter, Luke 9, is filled with some very hard sayings. But every time there's a hard saying, you'll see that what Jesus is saying, I'm giving you this because I want to give you the best. I'm giving you something that looks like a hard saying, but it's only superficially a rough thing to do because the reward is so great. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 18, we've looked at this two or three times already. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now I want to jump down to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5, just five verses later. But we preach not ourselves, or for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, what? Your servants for Jesus Christ. See, that's what we do. Why? Why did he do that? Verse 1 tells you why. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we faint not. It's because we have a ministry to accomplish. And because we have this ministry accomplished, what do? Well, verse 2, we help people become confronted with the living written word of God. We have not renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. We're not seeing how sly we can be. We're not going to try to trick you into this thing. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, not bending this verse and that verse, but speaking the truth, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then he says, what if it doesn't work? Verses 3 and 4. Well, if it doesn't work, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. But what do we do? Preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. We preach the word of God, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, the living written word of God, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Just getting behind, serving. Another reference. John 10. Here Jesus gives the illustration of him being the shepherd as an illustration not only of his atoning work, but also of his ministry. And I want to start in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. Now the picture here is the shepherd taking care of the sheep. And that's a picture that goes throughout the New Testament about a minister ministering to the flock. Now, Jesus points out that there's two kinds of shepherds. There's the real shepherd, the one who has real concern, and there's the hireling. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there any difference between the hireling and the shepherd when there's no wolf around? There's none, is there? When there's no danger, when it doesn't cost anything, when there's no wolf around, the hireling does the same thing that the shepherd does. They look just exactly alike in their activities. How do you know what hireling? How can you tell? When the old wolf comes around. There's your hireling. You know? He pretends, what? One wolf? Was there a wolf around here? You know? Why? He doesn't want to pay attention to the sheep when there's a wolf around, because it might get a little bit dangerous. It might cost him something. What is he doing? He's protecting his own life. He isn't dying to himself. He isn't trying to serve the sheep. He is more concerned about his life than about the life of the sheep. That's what he's doing. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life. 1 John 3:16. Here we are again, aren't we? What does it say? Quote it for me. Okay, all the reference together. 1 John 3:16. If you don't know it, look at it in your Bible, whatever translation. And we'll say it together. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Now we've preached it to ourselves three times already, haven't we? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I'd like to further develop this thought by looking in Luke 10. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? His response was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is it. First part is loving God, or relationship with God, if I'm to generalize the idea here a little bit. What have we talked about all week? What is the objective for your life? Spiritual maturity. What is spiritual maturity? Being like Jesus Christ. Becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. What is loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? What is that relationship? It's the same thing. Becoming more and more like Jesus. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, what? The glory of the Lord. That's falling in love more and more with Jesus. What happens? We're changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, when Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that was a little bit abstract. You see, we have it a little bit clearer in the New Testament. We have a little bit further light. God has given us a little more revelation. And so we have this thing revealed, and we become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, what about loving your brother as yourself? Well, in Luke 10, a lawyer asked Jesus that question. I want to start at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This was the lawyer responding. And of course, the point being, the reason I quoted Matthew 22 is to show how smart this lawyer was. You know, he had the right answer, didn't he? Jesus said that's the right answer in Matthew 22. And Jesus goes on. He says, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Man, that's it, buddy. You've got the whole thing scoped out. Love God, love your brother, love your neighbor. And he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now I want you to get the issue here. The question that was put to Jesus was, who is my neighbor? And the reason this question was put to Jesus is because this man wanted to cop out on the issue of loving his neighbor. So that the parable that Jesus gives is talking about loving your neighbor. What is it to love your neighbor? Really, what is it? That's the issue that Jesus is speaking to. You ought to love your neighbor with, you know, as yourself. And the man trying to cop out or justify himself, you know, excuse himself, show that, oh, I've really done it, when he really hadn't. And so Jesus gives a parable. And Jesus answering said, you see, I take all this time because this is an answer to that question. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he answered, and he said, he that showed mercy on him. Now I want us to look at this parable a little bit. The first thing I want us to see is the state of the individual, the state of this man. And you notice that it says a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I personally believe that the reason Jesus put in this little detail as to which city he was going to, because it doesn't add to the main plot of the story, is to indicate a spiritual condition. We know that Jerusalem was the location of the temple of God and of the dwelling place of God. It was the city of God. It is the city of peace, the city of God, the city of righteousness. It epitomizes or typifies God's presence, because that's where God lived. He lived there. You know, if you wanted to write a letter to God, you wrote it, you know, temple, Jerusalem. Because that's where God lived. You see, now I know that, you know, we preached different theology and we think of God's omnipresence and we don't think of God having lived in a place, but that's where he lived. He was so real in his existence there that if anybody were to so much to barge in, that they would die instantly. You know, the priests live in such terror that they might die, that when they went in, they tied a rope around the high priest as he went into the Holy of Holies, around his ankle. So in case he was struck dead, they could drag him out. That's just fact. See, this is the place of God. Now Jericho, on the other hand, was a cursed city. Now you all know the story about Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. We sing the song. You know, Joshua came in, and the first major battle that he had going into the promised land was Jericho. And they marched around the city 7 days, you know, and they blew the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down, and they walked through, and they totally annihilated the place. And when they finished, Joshua pronounced a curse upon the city. And he said, "Cursed be any man who builds a city. He shall lay the foundation in his firstborn." Well, you read over in 1 Kings. Kings or Chronicles? In one of the history books. That Hiel rebuilt Jericho. Hiel rebuilt Jericho. And when that happened, the curse was fulfilled. And it's a cursed city. And so I believe that what he is talking about here when he says this man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, here's a guy, he's going the wrong direction. He is going from the abode of God to the place of cursing. Spiritually speaking, I think this is what the parable is trying to point out. And while he was going, he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. I want you to notice that he had been abused. You know, not much of an argument there, is there? And when he was there, he was half dead. 1 Corinthians 3:15 talks about this kind of a person. And we looked at 1 Corinthians earlier this week, 1 Corinthians 3. And we looked at this passage, that when the foundation is laid in Jesus Christ and that you can build upon it, gold, silver, precious jewels, good things, wood, hay, stubble. And in verse 15 he says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Now, if you build upon your foundation of Jesus Christ, wood, hay, and stubble, the fire's going to come to test it, and that's all going to be burned up. And what's going to happen? You suffer loss. What do you lose? Wood, hay, and stubble. That's what you lose. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And the picture here that comes to my mind is a man who is standing out in front of an old frame house in a nightgown, and the whole house is up in flames. Everything he's worked for, everything he's labored for, everything he's produced is there burning. He happened to get out alive, but he's lost everything. "If any man's work shall be burned," he's going to suffer loss. "Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire," as though he escaped a fire. Half dead, this man. Not dead, half dead. Why so many Christians? That's the description of their lives. Headed the wrong direction. Abused, half dead. He is desperate. Now I use this word desperate, and I haven't been able to come up with a better word, because so often I use this word desperate and we think of an emotional situation. I've looked this up in the dictionary, in a current usage dictionary, not a biblical dictionary, but in a modern usage dictionary. And the word desperate means to be without resources. To be without a way. And he had no way. He couldn't heal himself. He couldn't do anything about it. And he was ignored. First guy who came by, you know, and it was walk on the other side. Oh, I don't want to be involved. You know. Besides, I might administer first aid and get sued later on. Mm-hmm. It's happened to others. You know that. Mm-hmm. That's the state of the man. Then comes the Samaritan. And what did he do? First thing he did, he had compassion on him. First, that's 2:8 again. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. So he had compassion on them. There was this love, not just a willful love, but it went beyond that, didn't it? To compassion. Then he went to him. It says he had compassion on him, and he went to him. What do we do with all these Christians who are fouled up in this same spiritual state? I'll tell you what we do 9 times out of 10. We send him an invitation to come to church on Wednesday night. We don't go to him. We say, well, if you really want to get fixed up, you come on down to the hospital. You know, the guy's laying there, half dead. Well, there's a class on first aid on Thursday nights. You know, you do well to take that class. It's laughable, isn't it? Boy, how many times spiritually I've seen it. Send him a letter. Invite them. He went to him. He didn't invite him. And when he went to him, he bound up his wounds. And I see here that the first thing he did, he had to accept this bloody mess and start working with it. He had to accept him in the condition he was. Yeah, my wife's a nurse, and I'm one of these guys with the queasy stomach, you know. Ooh. You know, and the thought of accidents. You know, whenever I see an accident, you know what I always want to do? I always want to be the one that made the telephone call to the ambulance. See, that telephone booth is nice and clean. Those accidents, they're so messy. I don't like that. But he accepted him in the state in which he was. Okay, you're wounded, you're ignored, you're half dead. Fine, we'll start from right there. And he bound up his wounds. That is, he started meeting his immediate needs. He didn't tell this man, now there's 16 points why you ought not to be headed from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And you see the results of sin in your life? No, he just said, okay, you're bleeding. Let's take care of this blood. What are the needs you've got? Start taking care of them. Right there. What are the needs you've got right now? We'll start working on that. Doesn't fit in very many plans. He accepted it in his present state. He took care of his present needs. Then it says he poured in oil. I can't be dogmatic about this, but I like to think this is a picture of prayer. Oil is often used as a picture of prayer, and I choose to use that interpretation at this point. Pouring in the oil, the prayer, just getting before God and praying for this person. And then he bound up his wounds, and that takes some knowledge. I like to play sports, and every now and then when I'm playing some sport, you know, somebody comes along on your blind side when you're playing football or something like that, and they knock your legs out from underneath you, and you end up on the ground on your back, and you see stars sometimes, and you're spinning. And every now and then I'll be playing, and there'll be some guy, after I've gotten knocked down really hard like that, will come running over and grab my hand and say, "Let me help you." You know, first thing I do is pull my hand out, and I grit my teeth, and I say, "Leave me alone!" And he jumps back. You know, I wonder, what did I do so bad? Well, you know why I did that if you know anything about it. I'm afraid that I might have fractured a bone. And if he gives me a jerk like that, what's it going to do? It can turn a simple fracture into a compound fracture. Anybody that knows anything about first aid knows that. And the first thing you do is you make sure that you can wiggle that thing, and if you got knocked in your arm, you make sure that you can do it before you allow anything to do it. It's not that I'm mad at the guy, just that I might get mad at him if he pulls me up. And I want to make sure that he doesn't do that to me. Well, it's the same thing when you take care of a guy that's laying there half dead. And you know that it's possible to try to help the guy and actually make this guy who's wounded really worse. It's the same way working with a person in their spiritual life. And friend, it is so true today because there are so many false notions out today. Let me tell you, when you try to solve a spiritual problem by applying Freudian psychology, you're trying to use the enemy's tools. Freud is not a friend of the gospel. He is part of the Antichrist. When you take Skinnerian psychology and try to apply it to help a person, you can destroy him. And so many people, they say, oh, that's a Christian counselor. It may be a counselor who happens to be a Christian. Be careful. Be very careful. Don't let the world force you into its mold. Romans 12:2 says, and the world is working at trying to force us into this mold very strongly on this issue of psychiatry and psychology. I'm not saying that all psychiatry and all psychology is dead wrong. But the Freudian approach starts off with assumptions which are anti-scriptural. And if you start off with assumptions that are anti-scriptural, what kind of a system are you going to build? You have to have knowledge. That's why the Bible says the babes don't do this. You've got to get into the Word. You've got to use the Word. That's why I'm so strong on this issue that how does growth come? Not by counseling through all of these different ways, but by simply confronting a person with the living, written Word of God. That's why I'm so strong on 2 Peter 1:3. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him, according to these precious promises. I mean, that's a fantastic verse. What I'm saying is that all you need is the Word of God. You don't need these other things. All things that pertain unto life and godliness are wrapped up in this, the living written Word of God. And I realize what I'm saying. I'm saying that 50 to 75% or more of what's being taught in our campuses is a pack of lies. I realize that. And I went to those schools. You got to draw your line. You got to say what you believe. He used knowledge, and then it was very inconvenient to him. You notice that he spent the rest of the day with this man. I don't know what time of day it was exactly. I don't know if your man was planning to stop there, but chances are he was planning to get further on down the road wherever he was going. I don't know which direction this Samaritan was going. He just happened to come upon the scene. But chances are that he was planning to get a little bit further on down, and here comes this big inconvenience, a person. And he has to stop. And he has to wrap up wounds. And he probably got a little bit of blood on his suit. You know, he had to take the polyester on down to the local dry cleaners and get it all fixed up so he could go on to his business appointment the next day. Fantastic inconvenience. Then he went on. And it cost him stuff. Look what the things it cost him. It cost him time. because of all the time he had to spend doing this. Secondly, it cost him money. He took the man into the inn, and he said, okay, you know, here's the Holiday Inn, you take care of him, and tomorrow, if you do everything he needs, and I'll pay the bill. And he paid the bill for that night, and he says, if he needs to stay here another night, when I come back through, I'll pay the bill again. It cost him money, right out of his pocket. Third thing it cost him was effort. You know, he put the man upon his burrow, and he walked. He was a lot more tired by the time he got to the inn than he ever expected to be. A lot of effort. And it cost him emotionally. And this is a cost that so seldom people count. But it's a very real cost. If you sit down and start getting involved with another person's life, especially somebody that's half dead, it's going to cost you emotionally. I mean, emotionally, you just are drained. And when you start talking with people and helping people and pouring out your life with people, it's a whole lot different than just talking. There's another cost involved that isn't involved in talking or in teaching. There's an emotional cost. And I don't know how to explain it. If you've experienced, you know what I'm talking about. And the last thing that happened is the man left. And there's no record of anybody ever saying, thank you. Nobody, it seems, ever even said, you did a good job. And when Jesus finished this great parable, what did he do? Go. And do thou. Likewise. Go do the same thing. Now, I don't think he meant this literally, that we're supposed to camp out on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, you know, wait till a band of thieves come by and beat somebody up. See the impact of this parable? The question that he is answering. How do I love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Here's your neighbor. Your neighbor are those people who are in need. Those people who are spiritually fouled up. Those people who have been abused. Those people who are half dead. And what you do is you go to them. And you accept them. And you give. And you give. And you give. And when you're all through giving, nobody's going to say, huh, good job. Thank you very much. There are several things that I think that serving includes when we talk about serving another person. I've got six things down here. And we've covered all of these before, but again, I want to put them all together in one place for you. What serving includes? The first thing it includes in serving is to love. And again, that means concern. That means a willful act. That means emotional involvement. That means affection. It means compassion. All of that. Love. It means giving without expecting anything in return. That's hard for me. I'm a class A number one failure on this one. You see, what I do is I give so far and then I expect something back. Let me give you an illustration. I like to watch football on television. I really enjoy watching a good football game. And let's say that there's going to be some real good football game on television, Miami Dolphins versus the Washington Redskins. You know, it's going to be the game of the season. And so it's going to come on at 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon, so we go to church and we come back, and I tell my wife, well, sweetheart, isn't there anything I can do to help you around the kitchen? You see, I love my wife. I want to give to her.
And she says, well, yeah, you know, you could set the table for me. Well, sure, sweetheart, let me do that. And put it all on out. Isn't there anything else I could do? Well, if maybe you'd entertain the kids for a little while. Read. Oh, I'd love to read the kids the funnies. You know, let me come here, kids. And you know, man, isn't there anything else I can do, sweetheart? You know, and I just give, give, give. I just love her so much. You see, loving is giving. 2 o'clock comes. I sit down and I turn on that thing and I think to myself, she wouldn't dare say a word. It's hard to keep on giving, isn't it? And a lot of married couples here, I want to tell you something. Whenever you and your wife are having a disagreement or a spat or disharmony, it's your fault. You're not loving. It's your fault. Don't look at your partner. It's your fault. You see, because if I give without expecting anything in return and she's not loving me, what's happening? She's taking without expecting anything in return. Is there any argument there? No argument. I'm trying to give, she's trying to take. If she's loving me and I'm, you know, not loving her, I'm just trying to take and she's trying to give, there's no argument. There's no tension there. The only time they can come tension is when, you know, we both decide we want to get, don't want to give. Not only with a marriage relationship, with any relationship. That's why Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. Pride means egocentricity, me-ism, I first club, you know, the Signify I fraternity. You know the motto of the Signify I fraternity, don't you? I got mine, buddy. How'd you come out? See, love, it's giving without expecting any return. Love, because it's a privilege to be in the ministry. I really am grieved many times when people have to, or people succumb to cajoling, to requesting, to keep on asking people if they would please help out in the kindergarten. Please help out in the first grade. You know, when I came around the NAVS and I was working with a fellow by the name of Ron Huber and Ron was working with me, it wasn't a fact of, you know, would you please take this responsibility? It was that I kept coming around and saying, when can I do something? And he said, wait a minute, you're not ready to teach yet. I can remember when I finally got ready to teach. Been around for a while. Ron took me on out to the dependence school and he said, okay, you can work with second grade students, teaching them. And I said, oh, wonderful. He said, you'll be my assistant. And so I had the great privilege of assisting, teaching a class of about four or five second grade students. You see, the ministry is a privilege. It is not some deep, dark dungeon that if we whip people enough, they might crawl in there. Reflects lack of love. Second thing, serving includes dying. Self-desire. You have to annihilate what you want. You have to think of, what does this other person want? I want to give myself to them. I have to die to myself and to serve them. Now, this is easy to preach. It's hard to live. Oh, I wish I could do this all the time. Third thing it includes is acceptance. That is, accepting the person that you're working with for what they are.